This week has flown by, at least for me. Maybe not so much for you guys, but it has flown by. And God's timing, amen to that. God's timing is perfect. You know, we've rescheduled and rescheduled, and I can't thank you all enough for chances to get to see old friends and make some new friends. And, you know, Pastor Sean's absolutely right. I just embraced every opportunity that I had, and it was so good to talk with folks because a lot of what I've shared with you this week hasn't been new to you. It's what the Holy Spirit's already been telling you, and some of you have been living it, and it's just been an affirmation, and so it's just been a beautiful, beautiful thing, and I do want to thank you from the bottom of my heart for having me come. This church will always be special to me, and you all personally will always be family to me. And places can change. This place, as I talk about my home church, it'll be a pile of rubble one day. But the legacy that you leave in changed lives can have an eternal effect. And that's always what churches need to focus on, is people. With tonight being the last night, some of you may be struggling with this whole idea of a Spirit-led life. I sounded like my mom there for a second, idea. You may be fearful of what that looks like. What am I going to have to give up? What is God calling me to do? You've heard both myself and Pastor Sean say, we did not plan to be senior pastors or pastors at all. I don't want to do that. I don't want to go there. And so the question that comes before us first and foremost tonight is, what does a life well-lived look like? Is it longevity? Is long life what you're seeking? Is it fame? Is it fortune? Is it prestige? What is it? What, at the end of your days, will you say, that was a life well-lived? It's a good question to ask. Thankfully, I think COVID has caused that question to rise up to the surface as we face some of our own mortality. Do you believe that churches have growing pains? Okay, good. The early church had growing pains, and I'm sure glad they did, because it's recorded in the scripture that they had a situation where the needs of the church were growing so rapidly that the disciples could no longer maintain the feeding of the orphans and the widows among the believers. They had so different nationalities and languages that they couldn't handle them all. And the Greek-speaking believers felt like they were being discriminated against. When the truth of the matter was, it wasn't about discrimination. It was a situation of not having the proper leadership in place. The disciples recognized that they were not being obedient to God's call for them specifically to preach and teach the gospel and have dedicated time to prayer, because they had to spend so much time with the logistics of food distribution. And since I'm leaving tomorrow and I'm not on your pastoral staff, let me again remind you, you are the body of Christ. Your pastors are not called to do it all. In fact, Scripture says they are to equip the saints to do the ministry. And that's exactly what the disciples realize here, is we are doing the work, yes, but this is not what God has designed for us to do. We need to be able to hand this off to others. And so I want to tell you that there are many needs and roles in the local church. And not everyone is called to the same thing, and not everyone is called to everything. So feel the freedom in that, okay? You're not called to do everything. And you're not called to be everywhere at every time. If there's an event going on in the church, do you know what you need to do? Holy Spirit, do you want me there? And then you obey. Holy Spirit, do you want me to be part of this ministry? And then you obey. Plain and simple. Our jobs as pastors is to give you as many opportunities to participate where the Holy Spirit may be leading you. But you have to have that honest conversation with Him and then have the freedom to follow where He'll lead you. Good growing pains can become harmful if the church does not adapt to the changes in the body. And so the disciples recognized this need, and so they asked the people to pick 7 men to replace them in the roles of food distribution. The only requirements they were looking for were PhDs and, no. The only requirements they were looking for was men that were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Which the two and two go hand together, right? Wisdom comes with being full of the Holy Spirit. The first man listed by the people was a believer named Stephen, who is not only described as being full of the Holy Spirit, but also full of faith. Which leads me to a question, another question I'd like to ask you. How would people describe you? Just take a moment. If they were going to describe you, anybody that you may come into contact in a given day, how would they describe you? I think sometimes people just describe me as a goofy nut, you know, but how would people describe you? Is your life so dedicated to Jesus and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit that this is how people would describe you? Do you have faith to believe that Jesus can do the impossible and you live accordingly so that people would describe you as full of faith? And Stephen was such a man. So when we think about Stephen, guys, he is like somebody we would all aspire to be. He is one of those guys that you can tell is so in love with Jesus that he'll be willing to do whatever he calls him to do for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to point out the fact that we're not told his nationality, we're not told his lineage, his vocations, his likes, his dislikes, and so in Christ, you are defined by who you are more than the labels that people tend to put on you. Are you bought with the blood of the Lamb? Are you full of faith and wisdom? Are you full of the Holy Spirit? Then he can do anything in and through you. Well, I have this disability. Nope. Just leaves you available to different people. Well, you got to know my background. Nope. We saw, even on the day of Pentecost, I'm not very good at communicating with people. All right, well, the Holy Spirit can make you speak languages you never learned. No problem. In fact, in my home church, they took a mission trip one time. I wasn't a part of it, but they took a mission trip to New York City. And they were ministering in kind of a food giveaway type of situation. And one of the ladies on the team was talking to a Chinese lady, and the Chinese lady was talking to her, and they were talking back and forth, and one of the people that run the shop said, I didn't know you knew Chinese. And she said, I don't. They said, you were speaking Mandarin Chinese. And she was just speaking English, but the Holy Spirit enabled her to communicate to that lady in that moment, speak another language she'd never learned, and she didn't even realize it. That power of the Holy Spirit can break through any wall or barrier that we might try to put on ourselves or others might put on us. Jesus defines who we are. And so today, we're going to look further at the life and legacy of Stephen, starting in Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. But one day, some men from the synagogue of freed slaves, as it was called, started to debate with him. They were Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and the province of Asia, and none of them could stand against the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. So they persuaded some men to lie about Stephen, saying, "We heard him blaspheme Moses and even God." This roused the people, the elders and the teachers of the religious law, so they arrested Stephen and brought him before the high council. The lying witnesses said, "This man is always speaking against the holy temple and against the law of Moses. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs Moses handed down to us." At this point, everyone in the high council stared at Stephen because his face became as bright as an angel's. Ah! I want you to recognize that although Stephen and the other 6 men were given the daily responsibility of food distribution, this was not the only ministry he had. He wasn't the kind of guy that said, "Well, I do food distribution. That's my thing. That's my part as a Christian and part of this body of believers. Don't ask me to do anything else. That's my compartment." He didn't. And this is what Acts is all about. Life in the Spirit is not about what we do for God to earn some sort of credit. It's about life lived with the Spirit, moment by moment, day by day. Wherever He leads you, that's what you do. So you're in ministry mode all the time, because all the time you're listening to the Spirit, you're talking to the Spirit, and delighting in His presence. And where you find yourself, you are fully committed to that moment. Here we see Stephen performing miracles and signs. He's taking the time to witness and debate in the synagogues with Jews to try to bring them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he's not really defined as a preacher or teacher. He's just a believer embracing whatever the Holy Spirit leads him to on a given day. If there's one word in the book of Acts to describe Stephen, it's the word full. The Greek word for full is pleres, which means full, complete, or completely occupied with. The same word is used in the Bible to describe a head of corn that's fully mature, someone who's covered with leprosy, someone who's always doing good works, or someone who is entirely deceitful. So lots of options with that word whole or entirely. But what you see is that he is fully and completely committed and dedicated to four specific things in his life. He's fully committed to the Holy Spirit. He's full of faith in God. He's full of God's grace to everyone, and he's fully empowered to do the work of God. This is a guy that's all in. He's holding nothing back. There's no part of Stephen's life that God can't touch and either take away or put into him. He lives every day for what Jesus is calling him to do, and when people look at him, they say, man, that guy is full. Not full of it, you know, that can be a negative term, right? But they're like, he's full of grace. He's full of wisdom. He's full of the Spirit. And that's the kind of relationship that God wants with you. The best husbands and wives are the ones that are fully committed to one another. Please do not be embarrassed, husbands and wives, if you need marriage counseling. The best marriages get counseling, because you need to know how to best communicate to each other and work with one another. And you want to get all the help that you can get. You want to understand your spouse. And you're going to do whatever it takes to make that person who God wants them to be, no matter what it costs you. The same is true about the best employees. It's not just a job to them. It's not just something they punch in and punch out and get a paycheck, right? If you are an owner of a business or whatever else, you're constantly looking for an employee that believes in the company, believes in the product, believes in what they're doing, and they're passionate about it. The best of friends are not the ones that'll leave you high and dry when you need them most. The best of friends are going to be the ones that will ask you the tough questions that you just don't want to answer and will love you no matter what goes on in your life. We all want people like that in our lives. Some of us want to be those people, and some of us want others around us to be those people so that we don't have to be, right? But whatever it is, we like full people. And yet I believe this is, when we read about a guy like Stephen, we read this and think, yeah, I'd like to know a guy like that. But very rarely do we say, that's who God designed me to be. All right, here's the promise for all of you tonight. Take it or leave it. You can be a full man or woman like Stephen. I promise. In the name of Jesus, he died and rose again and entrusted you with the Holy Spirit so you can be like Stephen. Maybe we don't believe this because of fear. I mean, look at this situation with Stephen. He gets arrested solely because he testified to Jesus, and no one could argue with his wisdom or power or passion. No one could argue with the Holy Spirit speaking in and through him. And because they couldn't win the argument, they threw him in jail. They took him before the religious rulers. And as we said, there's nothing wrong with this guy. He's full of grace. So you know when he's having a debate with this guy, that it's not about winning the debate. I had a student here in Elizabeth City. I won't say his name because you know who he is. But when he came to Christ, he got into an argument with his teacher in one of the high schools here about absolute truth. And the teacher said, there's no such thing as absolute truth. And he said, are you sure about that? And she said, yeah. He threw an eraser at her head, and it hit her in the head. And she said, go to the office. And he said, why? She said, because you hit me in the head. And he said, are you absolutely sure of that? She didn't send him to the office. Now, he won the argument, but he lost the discussion. That's not the heart of Stephen. He's full of grace. When he's telling them these truths, it's in love. It's in passionate love for them. I mean, in a guy, if you look at his face in the midst of these false accusations and he looks like an angel, how much more when he's having a discussion with you does that love and that grace pour out of him? So he doesn't have this arrogant know-it-all attitude. So he's arrested on lies and trumped up charges from men persuaded to make up lies about him. Maybe that's your fear. Maybe your fear is that I'm going to have right motives and I'm going to be pure of heart and people are going to label me and they're going to get me wrong and I'm going to miss out on friendships. I might lose my job. I might be marginalized in my community. I just want good standing and people to like me. Well, if people wrongly label you and reject you, you're doing something right. And you're in good company. Happened to Moses. Happened to Joseph. Happened to Jesus. Praise God for those moments. Anytime Jesus is prevalent and working mightily in someone, there will be attacks, because there will always be those that receive Jesus through your life and ministry, and there will always be those that violently oppose it. So to follow Jesus means facing the rejection of men and women who would rather wrongfully label you than to share in the grace and love of Jesus you are offering them. It's true. Because when we offer them Jesus, we're telling them that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that there is no way to the Father except through him. And you either submit to that or you don't. And people don't like being told, as we've seen previously, that they're murderers. People don't like to know that they're awful and wicked and wretched. Sometimes they can't get beyond that point to hear the grace and the truth that you're going to offer them next. Now, this is the fourth time this group of religious and political leaders have been brought together to deal with the truth of Jesus. The first time is when they had Jesus himself standing before them and they condemned him to death. The second time was with Peter and John, as we studied earlier in the week. And because of the miracle and the approval of the people, they couldn't do anything with them. The third time, they had all the disciples. And that's when an angel broke them out of prison, and they ended up in the temple again just to testify to the truth. And there was no resistance to their testimony in the temple because all the religious rulers and leaders were waiting in court to deal them their judgment. And then when they got brought in, they're like, "What? What were you doing?" They said, "We got to obey God and not you." This is the fourth time that these men have had the opportunity to hear about the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Now, from a worldly perspective, you think, oh, those poor disciples. From an eternal perspective, God loves the men that condemned Jesus to death so much that he's now given them four opportunities to hear about the life-saving grace of Jesus Christ. What love the Father has lavished upon us who do not deserve it. But each time they've rejected it. Now, there have been a few that have believed. But for the rest, their hearts get harder and harder, and they act out more violently against the truth of Jesus. This situation is different than the previous three, because this time the people are roused against Stephen. The people and people's approval and people's opinion has stayed this ruling body from acting fully against the disciples. This time, though, it seems like everybody's against Stephen. What has happened that so has riled them up? What are the charges? The charge was that he blasphemed Moses and God, that he spoke against the temple and against the law of Moses. The charge was that he said that Jesus will destroy the temple and change the customs of Moses. Fear is a powerful force, isn't it? Our culture in this last year has been saturated with fear. Fear of a disease, fear of cultural and racial tensions. Fear has caused us in many ways to become paralyzed. And it can keep you from being full of the Spirit, grace, faith, and power. And it is one of the major weapons of our enemy. His primary weapon is the lie, but the lie leads to fear instead of faith. And so our identity can be so wrapped up in our family or our culture or our race or nationality that we get our priorities out of whack. Let me share with you one of my dad fail moments. On a Sunday afternoon, I was watching a basketball game between my West Virginia Mountaineers and some other team called the Ohio State Buckeyes. And my little girl Hannah was watching the game with me, and she yells out in the middle of the game, "Go Buckeyes!" And I looked at her, and my jaw dropped, and the look of disgust was real. And I said to her, "What did you say?" And she said, "Go Ohio." And I said, "No, you didn't. You are a West Virginia girl, and you are a Mountaineer, and we root for the Mountaineers." And she said, "No, I'm going to root for the Buckeyes." I got out of my chair. I walked to the front door, and I opened it, and I said, "Get out. You are not going to live in this house and root for that team." Now, if I was talking to an adult that understood sarcasm, that would be great. But my little girl did not understand the joke. And her lip quivered, and her eyes watered. And she ran to her room and cried. And I had to swallow my pride and go down there and tell her, "I'm so sorry. I made a big deal out of nothing." And she said, "Daddy, we don't have to root for the same teams you like. We can root for whatever team we want." And I replied, "You know what? You can. I root for the West Virginia Mountaineers because I love my state. And when I root for them, I feel like I'm rooting for my friends and my family. But I had my priorities wrong. And my loyalty to the Mountaineers superseded the love for my daughter. And it hurt her heart. The added factor to this was, just previously in that same year, a brother in Christ had come to do revival, and he was an Ohio State Buckeye fan. And he had made a strong impression on my daughter. And her love connection to him superseded her state. And I couldn't be more proud of that. The Mountaineers won." That's besides the point. In this passage, these religious leaders have their identity wrapped around the wrong thing. Their culture, their tradition, what they valued didn't match up, so much so that when the Savior of the universe stood before them, they denied him. And the truth was presented to them over and over again. And by rejection, they finally had violent actions against the one they should have loved. Church, we often find ourselves wanting to fight violently against those who would smear the name of Jesus and stand against the kingdom of heaven. I understand that righteous indignation. I do. When someone says the name of Jesus as a swear word around me, I just say, "Praise the Lord," or "Praise his name." I don't make a big deal about it. Sometimes I just mumble it under my breath. I take what they say negatively, and I just take an opportunity to praise him. But you remember Jesus had the disciples pick up some swords, right, before the Garden of Gethsemane? Do you know why he had them pick up those swords? So they didn't have to use them. To teach them that the kingdom of heaven is not won with shield and sword. It's won by laying down our lives for those who don't deserve it and showing them love that they don't understand. Stephen's example here is no different. His very face and countenance is peace and love. As the scripture says, his face glowed like that of an angel in the midst of such hostility. And I'll tell you, a person fully devoted to Jesus and filled with the Spirit is not controlled by fear, and it shows. When you're full of the Spirit, there is no room for anything else. He gives you a confident boldness that makes no sense. Now, I don't have the time tonight to fully explore Stephen's response to these accusations in the courtroom today, but I want to challenge you to do it on your own. His response is thoughtful, and it's masterly done. He gives these experts in the law a history lesson, a long one. And with the truth that he shows them that the accusations they're bringing against him, they're actually the ones that are guilty of it. And as a result, this is what they do, starting in verse 54 of chapter 7. The Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation, and they shook their fists at him in rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And he told them, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand." Then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting. They rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they stoned him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he fell to his knees shouting, "Lord, don't charge them with this sin." And with that, he died. His message was not well received. When you share the truth of the gospel, you are not a failure if it's not well received. Let me say that again. If you're sharing the gospel, you're not a failure if it's not well received. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, speaking the truth of God's word. And he had people literally shaking their fists at him, covering their ears, shouting at the top of their lungs. In this moment, when it seems like the whole world has turned against Stephen and he might be facing his imminent death, God gives him a gift. Now, again, let's put ourselves in Stephen's shoes. Maybe from a world standpoint, all he has done is do the miraculous and testify to the truth. His every day is dedicated to feeding orphans and widows. This is the best guy you can possibly know, and now he's about to die for doing just those things. From a worldly perspective, all of us would be like, "This is so unfair. Why me? Why God? Why is this happening to me?" What does Stephen do? God the Father opens the veil between heaven and earth, and he sees the throne. He sees the eternal throne of God, and his Jesus standing at the right. I mean, he gets to see the full glorified Jesus Christ in that moment. What would we give to experience that? There was a pastor's wife, Rose Baldridge, from Lexington, Kentucky, and when she died, they were singing worship songs around her bed, praising Jesus. In the middle of it, right before she died, she sat up in bed and said, "I see my Jesus." Bon Slusser, part of my home church, his daughter called me, said, "My dad's about to go." Bon was a strong man, but a man of faith. He was in bondage to alcoholism. He sat there one day with his glass of bourbon, and he heard the voice of Jesus say, "Just try me." And he dumped it down the sink and dumped the bottle and never looked back. But Bond couldn't lift his hand. And when I entered that house, and as he's breathing his last, he lifted his arms in an embrace, and me and his daughter got to see him embrace Jesus on the other side of eternity. Those arms he couldn't lift. He died like this. My mother, in her last days, I was singing the song, Rushing Wind Blow Through This Temple, to her. And she said, Nathan, you're not going to believe this, but I see the words of the song you're singing rising to heaven in beautiful colors. Guys, those who are so close to death, sometimes they give them a glimpse of heaven and eternity. And Stephen gets to see the fullness of this. What a gift. He's so overwhelmed by this moment that he blurts out, look, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. In that moment, he doesn't care about the repercussions of proclaiming that truth. If you or I saw it, could we keep our mouth shut? No way! No way! He can't help but share the truth of the reality that has been revealed to him. He's the first disciple to see the fully glorified Jesus Christ. Matthew 16:28, a prophecy of Jesus that some say claim that Jesus doesn't tell the truth. He says, I tell you the truth, some standing here right now will not die before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. There's Stephen. I see him standing at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Before he died, he saw God in all of his glory. This revelation from God sends these religious and political rulers over the edge. The hardness of their heart and unrepentance of their hearts overflows into their actions, and they scream and they yell and they rush at Stephen, and they're fighting against the voice of Stephen. No, they're fighting against the voice of God speaking through him, and they drag him outside the city and they begin stoning them to death. Why? If you and I read this passage honestly, just honestly, this is unfair. This is a righteous man. He does not deserve to die this way. But imagine Stephen in that moment as best you can. You're being pummeled to death by angry men full of rage and hatred who have wrongfully labeled you and abused you. Have you ever looked in the face of someone full of rage and hatred? I'll never forget the first time I experienced that from a neighborhood kid that I didn't really know, but he was angry. I can't validate this, but I think it's true. If I had seen the glorified Jesus right before this moment, I don't think I'd see their expressions at all. I think the face of Jesus would be so burned in my eyes, in my heart, in my mind, that I would just see him. And in the midst of being pummeled to death, I'm not saying he didn't feel that. I'm not saying it wasn't painful. But he was still in awe of the glory of God. And his gaze was the truth and the reality of heaven. And so we're told he says two prayers. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and Lord, don't charge them with this sin. Sounds like somebody else we know, right? What did Jesus say on the cross? He said in Luke 23:46, Father, I entrust to you my spirit into your hands. And Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. The Holy Spirit can so refine us and change us that even in moments as drastic and as painful as this, we can clearly look like Jesus. What is astounding about this is we see the beautiful relationship between Jesus and the Father before he breathes his last. I love those last few words because we get a glimpse of that ongoing eternal communion between the Father and the Son. And now with Stephen, we see that he shares the same because of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. Jesus states, they don't know what they're doing. Stephen doesn't say that. Four times they've been told. They know what they're doing. And he says, Father, forgive them still. No one can do this unless they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit's presence can give you the truly awesome, earth-shattering power to forgive those who would kill you in the rebellion against Jesus. This is living life to the fullest. We're not told how old Stephen was when he died, but we know that he lived life quite literally to the fullest. The length of your life does not give your life its value, nor the things you can accumulate. Who you live it with and how completely is what determines what living life to the fullest looks like. As I've shared stories with you and I've listened to your stories here in this church, many of you have shared stories of grief, of loved ones going home, sometimes early in life, sometimes later in life. And you may be asking your question as you're processing your grief, what is life look like if it's lived to the fullest? And I want to tell you, some of the best living examples that I've seen have been people who have died young. And we always think, oh, what could have happened with if this would have been different? I'm here today as a pastor, partly because there was a young man in our church named Jeremy Hall who did not have the full mental capacities of most kids our age. He got picked on, he got teased, he was marginalized, and he lived with his grandparents and his mom and his little sister, and he had his grandfather build him an altar in his room so he could pray for people. And he wanted to be a pastor one day. He died in a tragic accident, falling in the barn, breaking his neck. And my brother and sister were on the scene when it happened, right after it happened. And his grandparents, my brother told me, the grandmother was on her knees praying. And the grandfather had his hand on her and his other hand raised to heaven and said, God, you are faithful and we're not going to question you. There were people that came to Jesus at his funeral. And I believe that his passion and his prayers for me are one of the reasons God called me to the pastorate. Jeremy didn't live, I don't think, beyond 13, maybe 15 years. But it was a life well lived. I have to mention that we know Stephen's speech is accurate because one of the eyewitnesses to the event was Saul, who at the time was not only an eyewitness, but he approved of Stephen's murder. They say that these holy robes that they protected and showed off their authority and how great they were, they took off and they laid at his feet so that they could throw better. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, Saul was one of the witnesses and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. Just like Stephen was totally committed to the Holy Spirit, totally full of grace and love, compassion. At this time, Saul was totally in agreement with his death. This moment, Stephen being the first martyr of the church, led to even more persecution. Verse 1 continues and says, a great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers, except the apostles, were scattered through the region of Judea and Samaria. Some devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning. But Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. From an earthly perspective, and I've read this passage many times over my life, and many times I've thought, what a waste. What a waste. Think of how many people he could have discipled and mentored. Think of all the good things he could have done in his lifetime. God, why would you call him home so early? Why do the good die young, right? The phrase? I've thought that many times. On top of that, his death caused greater persecution in the church. It splintered this time of great communion that they had one with another in a very large group. But let's look at the situation through the throne room of heaven. In the moment, I'm sure it felt like the beginning of the end, but we know that God used Stephen's life and death to reach the world with the gospel. The dispersion caused by the persecution, as seen throughout the rest of the book of Acts, they go to the other cities and communities and countries as they sought
to have a fresh start somewhere else. We also see that Stephen's death was a catalyst for reaching Saul with the gospel, as the previous incarcerations of the disciples had led to priests coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So Stephen's example was the first evidence to Saul of the truth of love and grace of Jesus Christ. And Jesus did honor and answer his last prayer. He forgave Saul of his sin and allowed him to see the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. Isn't that beautiful? The second person to see the resurrected Jesus in all his glory was Saul. Blinded by that fact. And as he was blind for 3 days and couldn't see a thing, I'm sure there were two faces he saw burned into his darkness. The face of Jesus and the face of Stephen. And so the one testimony that he heard fully and clarity over those 3 days probably resonated again and again in his mind, bringing him to the point that when Cornelius was brought to his house and called him brother Saul, and brought healing to him, he was ready. He was ready to make Jesus Lord and King. God honored Stephen's last prayer. And without Stephen's sacrifice, we would not have Paul, the first missionary, the writer of the majority of the New Testament, a life well lived. I just want you to know that you can never go wrong with being fully dedicated to Jesus and being filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't want to tell you that whatever fears you have right now, that they won't come true. They might. But I will tell you, if you're following Jesus and the Holy Spirit's leading and guiding you, in that moment when you experience and face those fears, it will be entirely different, because he will have led you there and he will equip you with power. So when that moment comes, Jesus will move. Today, you can begin that journey as Stephen, having the full assurance of your salvation, living every day as if it's your last, and knowing that you are living life to the fullest. Open hand. Guys, I'm telling you, we're not guaranteed tomorrow. I'm not trying to proclaim a curse on myself, but tomorrow I'm driving 7 hours back home. God may take me. And as much as I love my wife and my children, and I pray that he gives me many, many, many more years with them, if it's his will and plan to take me tomorrow, I'm going. And I've done what he's called me to do up until this point. That's freedom. That's life. That's truth. It's life with an open hand. Jesus, I don't want this time to end, Lord. It's been so sweet. It's been so sweet. It doesn't have to. Holy Spirit, you're speaking. And there are hard hearts that are hard for lots of different reasons. And I'm not about to speculate, Lord, but you know. There are hard hearts in this room, Lord. And tonight, you want to crack the surface and soften those hearts and breathe new life, Lord. I pray that you would raise up Stephens in this group from the youngest to the oldest, Lord, a people called by your name who will be the priesthood that you've called them to be, walking fearlessly in faith, willing to do the four things no matter the circumstance or the situation. I thank you, God, that they are here and that you have a purpose and plan for every single person in this room. So, Lord Jesus, help those who you're calling tonight. As Peter said, I want to believe, help my unbelief. those that are praying that right now, meet them where they are. Draw them close to you. In your name we pray. Amen.